is like a river. He turns it wherever he wills. And you think of the what it felt like, you know, when Christ was born, what it felt like to be under that Roman oppression, and to think that God was turning the hearts of Herod or anybody at that time. So Donald Trump, Putin, Kim Jong-un, right? God holds their hearts, their minds in his hand. He turns it wherever he wills. Well, if you would turn to Luke 16, please. I'll be reading that in just a little bit. I should also say that there's no one staffing the nursery, but if any parents of young kids would like to take advantage of the nursery, they certainly may, because the speaker is in on there just as it is in the library there. This is not Luke 16, by the way, what I'm about to read. You'll figure out what it is. Then he heard the noise much louder on the floors below, then coming up the stairs, then coming straight towards his door. It came on through the heavy door, and a specter passed into the room before his eyes. Upon its coming in, the dying flame leaped up as though it cried, "I know him! Marley's ghost! The same face, the very same!" Marley in his pigtail, usual weight coat, tights, and boots. The chain he drew was clasped about his middle. It was long and wound about him like a tail, and it was made, for Scrooge observed it closely, of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. Though he looked the phantom through and through and saw it standing before him, though he felt the chilling influence of its death-cold eyes, he was still incredulous and fought against his senses. That, of course, is Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And in that carol, Jacob Marley died on Christmas Eve in 1836. Marley was sentenced to walk the earth for all eternity, feeling, quote, now, an incessant torture of remorse. And he dragged this heavy chain that he forged by every selfish and callous decision that he ever made, and he lamented about it. He said, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will, I wore it." As Scrooge observed, Marley's chain was made of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. All the things, of course, that Marley loved most dearly in his life. While he lived, he literally surrounded himself with immense wealth. All the while, he was continually indifferent to the suffering and needs of those around him. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in my normal chair in the living room and reading through the Gospel of Luke, and came upon the rich man Lazarus. And it struck me, all of a sudden, never noticed the parallels before, how close it is to Dickens' Christmas Carol. I saw so many interesting parallels and comparisons and a lot of relevance to us. So I wanted to share that this morning. Now, it doesn't seem that, as I read a little bit about it, that Dickens was a believer, though he did have a very high view of Jesus in the New Testament. He said this in his last will and testament in 1869. He said, "I commit my soul to the mercy of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That sounds pretty good. "And I exhort my dear children humbly to try to guide themselves by the teaching of the New Testament in its broad spirit, and to put no faith in any man's narrow construction of its letter here or there." It occurs to me that he elevated the New Testament and seemed to have little regard for the Old Testament, which we'll see by the end of the message this morning. That's the beauty of it, the unity of the Scripture, the prophecies fulfilled. Apparently, Dickens didn't have much time for that, unfortunately. But as I read the story, now the story in Luke 16 of the rich man Lazarus, as I read it, see, as much as you know Dickens' story, see if you can start to put some of the parallels together. But if you want to follow along, I'm in Luke 16, starting at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So I'd like to offer six comparisons between these two stories, and I would say they the further I go, they increase, I believe, in importance. But the first one, just as kind of a thought, you know, parable or story. Obviously, Dickens' story is pure fiction. But I think about this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and it's very unusual for Jesus to name his characters in the parable. Very unusual. And for that reason, I wonder if this was kind of like, you watch a movie and it says, based on a true story. And you know then, it's like, okay, you know, the essence of the story is true, but I may not be able to believe every last detail. And I wonder if that might be part of the way Jesus' story was. If there was this rich man, there was literally a man named Lazarus, these events happened. Now, whether there was ever a literal conversation between the rich man and Abraham, you know, one is in heaven, one is in hell, we don't know for sure. But ultimately, what we have is, you know, this comparison between the super rich and the working poor. And in a similar fashion, no doubt Dickens knew people just like Scrooge, Marley, and the Cratchit family. In fact, he himself was very much of a humanist. He cared about the sufferings. Now I'm talking about Dickens. He cared about the sufferings of others. So he would have known people like this and would have had kind of those characters in mind when he gave them names. So he did have that kind of compassion for people. But whether Jesus' story was based on a true story, it was just a parable that he created, it doesn't matter because the truth is the same, right? This teaches the same truth regardless, just as all the other words of Scripture are true. We can trust what it says, just like all of Jesus' other teaching. Comparison number two, the wealth and poverty of the main characters. Jacob Marley's life almost perfectly mirrors that of the rich man. I'm sure you noticed that. Both were very wealthy. Both ignored the poor. You could say both were even despising toward the poor. And of course, Ebenezer Scrooge was following in the exact same pattern as that of his business partner. But since Jacob Marley is the one who died in the story, Jacob Marley then is the main parallel to the rich man. And we're not sure, of course, if Dickens had the parable of the rich man Lazarus in mind when he wrote his Christmas Carol. Officially, I mentioned a little bit about his love for the New Testament, at least, and his great appreciation for Jesus. But officially, he was a Unitarian. So in that scheme, definitely would not have been a believer. Or if he was, it had been purely by accident or believing things that his church doesn't teach. So it is possible, though, since he loved the New Testament, that this parable was kind of rumbling around in his mind, right? Everybody gets inspiration from somewhere, and it's possibly he was thinking about this when he wrote A Christmas Carol, because as you'll see, I think some of the parallels are just really quite stunning. For example, number three, that the fact that death is final and judgment is agonizing. I'm going to deal, first of all, with Jacob Marley's situation with a quote from him. Here's how he described the lot that he had. He said, no rest, no peace, incessant torture of remorse. Not to know that no space of regret can make amends for one's life's opportunity misused. Yet such was I. Oh, such was I. He just cries out in remorse and lament because he knows now all those decisions, all those choices he made in this life were wrong. It was the wrong path. But interestingly, do you notice who he placed the blame? Who did he blame for that? Himself, right? He didn't try to blame anybody else. He didn't say, it's not fair. I didn't realize that there was this standard that I was going to be judged by. He didn't try to wiggle out of his fate or place blame on someone or something else. He fully owned that blame. Secondly, the comparison is that his judgment seemed to be without end. It was an eternal wandering of remorse. And most importantly, the death and judgment on Marley was final and irreversible. Because that really is kind of the impetus for the whole story, right? That's why he appeared to warn Scrooge in the first place, to warn of the impending judgment, unless Scrooge also turned and repented of his ways and turned to the light. So he knew it was agonizing and eternal. Now, there are obviously some clear parallels here to the rich man Lazarus. Obviously, the most important concerns the fate of the rich man. And if you put all of his descriptions together in this parable, it's quite clear what it teaches here. So where was the rich man? Well, it says that he was in Hades, being in torment. It says that he was in anguish in the flame. He himself says that he was in anguish. He begged for even one drop of water to cool his tongue. Again, it was twice called a place of torment. Of course, in Abraham's words, of course, even if Abraham's speaking, you understand this is Jesus teaching, right? There's this great chasm. You can't go from heaven to hell. You can't go from hell to heaven. So what is the summary of this? The summary, no doubt, is that this was an eternal conscious punishment. And this parable is some of the clearest teaching on eternal conscious punishment in all of Scripture. And one of the particularly horrendous part of this is that the rich man is fully aware of it. You notice that? That's the biggest part of the parable, isn't it? He knows his path, and he knows he can look up and see Lazarus in comfort by Abraham's side. He's able to see what could have been if he himself had repented in his life. And notice as well, another comparison is that he didn't try to excuse or blame anybody. He realized that was the path he had chosen, and he deserved that path. And I find this interesting because I think as believers, we often try to downplay hell, don't we? We try to downplay wrath. I mean, we know it's in Scripture. We're not going to flat out deny it, but we think, man, that's just, I mean, it's eternal, conscious punishment. I mean, it can't be one or the other, eternal but unconscious, or temporary or eternal, but eternal and conscious punishment. And of course, this just accords with all of Scripture, right? It's not just this parable. Jesus, in one of his teachings, says they will go away to eternal punishment. You get to Revelation, it talks about the burning lake of fire, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is a consistent teaching all throughout Scripture. And we see people saying it's not fair. Maybe it's Christians, maybe it's people who scoff at this teaching. They say it's not fair, it's not just. That ruins God's character by having something so fierce as eternal conscious punishment. But here it is before us as plain as day. And I think it is especially significant that the rich man, if anybody was going to wiggle out of this, right? If anyone was going to say it's not fair, it's unjust, it would have been him. But it just accepts his fate and wants to, like Scrooge, Marley was doing for Scrooge, wants to warn his brothers away from this most of all terrible of fates. So we ought to feel the weight of these things, right? And if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, you should feel the weight of what this parable teaches, because that is the same faith. And I am here this morning, and there are other believers that are probably coming to your life that would warn you and say, you've got to repent of your way of life. You've got to repent of your sins and turn to faith in Christ alone. Same message. And if you're already a believer, you already know Christ as Lord, you ought to still feel that same weight, that weight that ought to compel us to proclaim Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen from the grave, and in all of His glory and awaiting the final consummation. all of us ought to feel that weight. Next comparison, number four. Conversion of the main characters. Anytime there's a really great teaching in Scripture, you'll take a liberal theologian that just completely messes it up. And this is one that they really like to mess up. Let me give you an example of how they might interpret it as one person did and how the world will tend to interpret these things. They wrote this. The moral of the story seems clear. Rich people have the reward on earth and are punished in afterlife. And conversely, poor people suffer on earth and reward in the afterlife. In other words, rich people go to hell. Now, this comes very close, really, to what Dickens was trying to convey in his story, because he did care about the plight of the downtrodden and the poor, and he didn't like the extreme disparity between the extreme wealthy and the extreme poor. So that meant a lot to him, but here is one person's commentary on the Christmas Carol, and I think he's right on. It says, the salvation of Scrooge comes not from an encounter with Christ, so true, but an encounter with self. He displays a Dickensian view that salvation is achieved by loving your neighbor, giving a cup of water to those in need. The New Testament teaches that such acts are the result of spiritual conversion. For Dickens, they were the means. Let's catch that again. That's really important. The New Testament teaches that such acts are the result of spiritual conversion. So if you're saved, if you're truly converted, you will want to do those acts of humanity. But for Dickens, they were the means to an end. They were the means to the conversion of this case for Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, if you rip this story out of context, if all of Scripture you've ever owned was just the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you could make a case for this liberal interpretation. Because at just face value, apart from anything else, it does seem to teach that wealth is evil and that poverty is righteous. But of course, we know if you rip Scripture out of context, you can make it teach anything you want to teach, right? That's the core of all false teaching. That's the core of all cults throughout the world and false religions. They take Scripture and they rip it out of context. So if you want to rightly divide the Word of God, one of the key issues, one of the key principles, of course, is context, right? Context is king. And here we're in Luke 16, an immediate context, an important context, because you see it building in the Gospel of Luke, of course, would be chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the, what's the last one? Lost son, or prodigal son. Exactly. And if you look at the prodigal son's father, extremely wealthy man, right? Extremely wealthy man, yet he was representing in that parable, in that story, the mercy and forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. So there's an example of extremely wealthy person, but also very righteous at the same time. Moreover, these parables, again, context, very important, they teach the necessity of repentance. One of the key lines there is, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then again, back to another rich person. I could go on with this, but Joseph of Arimathea, very rich man, and he so faithfully and lovingly cared for the body of Jesus and placed it in a tomb that had never been used before after Jesus' crucifixion. Now, no doubt, Jesus taught that wealth can be a horrible hindrance to seeing our need for God. But wealth by itself is not evil. This parable is not teaching this. The rich man wasn't lost because he had wealth, nor was Lazarus saved because he was poor. Fundamentally, the rich man violated the first commandment. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He did not love God because he did not love his neighbor. His actions were the fruit of his wicked heart that did not believe. You see, his problem was not money, but a lack of faith. So the moral of this story is the same as the moral of all of Scripture, is that death is final and the judgment is agonizing. And the only way to escape this final agonizing judgment is to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ alone. It's just that simple. Comparison number five, the impacts of ghosts in the case of Dickens, or resurrection on the living. Now, in Dickens' story, Scrooge is to use the word, quote-unquote, saved by the warnings of his ghostly friend, Marley. But what did Jesus teach here? This is a lot of comparisons. This is a contrast. Jesus taught that even this would be insufficient to overcome unbelief. He says in verse 30, this is again the rich man complaining, begging. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, if you'd send Lazarus, he could rise from the dead, and he would go to my five brothers and say, you've got to repent and turn to God, because I've seen your brother, and he's suffering an eternal conscious punishment. If only Lazarus would go and tell my brothers, if someone would rise from the dead, they will repent." He, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, Marley's ghost worked for Scrooge, right? That's the whole wonder of that really cool Christmas story. But what Jesus is saying is it's not going to work in the real world. That no amount of resurrections are ever going to come stubborn unbelief. And what do you think Jesus had in mind when he was teaching this? That even if someone rise from the dead, what do you think he had in mind? Himself, exactly. Even if I rise from the dead, he knew full well that the stubbornness of unbelief, now we've seen it, right? 2,000 years of human world history, people stubbornly reject the crucifixion and the resurrection, just as they stubbornly reject and scoff and mock at the virgin birth, at the birth of Christ. Jesus gave up his rights to become God incarnate before he gave up his life. And they take all of it and they just reject it. They call it a fairy tale. They say and think whatever is necessary to remain in their unbelief. You see, such is the power of a stubborn, unbelieving heart. So if this is the case, how does anyone ever come to place their faith in Christ? If even someone rising from the dead, if even Jesus rising from the dead is not enough for some people, how does anyone place their faith in Christ? Well, Jesus answers that question in this story, and it's our final comparison, the inherent power of the Word of God. Now, this one really isn't a comparison because there's nothing to compare it with in Dickens' story. Abraham is a speaker in the story here, but obviously we understand these are Jesus' words, right? And this is what Jesus said. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Do you see what the importance of what Jesus was saying here? He was saying that the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, have the inherent power to convict people of their sin and lead them to saving faith. That the Word of God has the power to overcome all of that stubborn unbelief. Now don't look at it as like magical words floating off of a page, okay? That's not what he meant. What he's talking about is the Spirit of God working miraculously through the Word of God. That's what has the power. The Spirit of God working miraculously through the Word of God can have this impact. And that's what I want us to do this morning. As I shared in my emails, I want us to hear Moses and the prophets. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, when he said this, that's pretty much all they could do, because you didn't have a Bible, and scrolls were very rare. So they would hear the Word of God taught to them. Now we get to hear and read Moses and the prophets this morning. Not only that, we have the added benefit of hearing all of Moses and the prophets, but we have the added benefit of seeing the fulfillment of all of these scriptures, of Christ's birth, of the crucifixion, of the resurrection and glory. We see they were all perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. So what we're going to do here is there's 27 Old Testament scriptures we're going to read. I'll give you a category. There's a scripture, and then it says where that scripture is fulfilled. We're not going to read the fulfillments, but 27 of these. And I'd like for us to have 27 different people stand and read one of these verses. I'll read the first one just to show you. It's really simple. And I don't want you to stand up and read because you feel sorry for me standing here by myself and waiting. Don't pity me. Don't read it because you pity me. Read it because you want to read it. I want us to hear Moses and the prophets. I want to see how it's prophesied and fulfilled. And I have three prayers for this time shared together. One would be this. If you don't yet know Christ as your Lord, that the power of his word, let them hear Moses and the prophets, let them be convicted and convinced by that, that by the Spirit's power, would lead you to faith in Christ. Secondly, my prayer would be that you see Jesus' birth in a new light, that you see these aren't all about Jesus' birth, but you see the prophecy fulfillment, and it just has more meaning to you. And then thirdly, my prayer would be that it just increases all of our confidence in God's word to see all of these things happening. Fair enough? With that in mind, and by the way, we did have 7-year-olds to 70-something, so there is no age limit. If you think you can read these words, then please do so. So allow me to read the first one, then we'll hear Moses and the prophets. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Fulfilled in Matthew 1:22-23. By the way, if someone happens to stand and you're standing at the same time, just let them finish and then you can go and it'll all work out. Let's read this, please.